I'm going to read one verse this morning, and throughout the message I'm going to read a couple of verses or a couple of passages, and then tonight, as we close the Lord's Day, I want to look at one particular chapter. So will you turn with me to the book of Micah? If you have a problem finding Micah, don't feel embarrassed. Just turn to the index and you'll see where Micah is, and the book before and the book after, and then you will know where it is. Always remember that as Presbyterians, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inspired. Because it's inspired, it's inerrant. Because it's inerrant, it's infallible. And because it's inspired, inerrant, and infallible, it is our authority for salvation, for life, and for our preparation for glory. So I want you to turn to Micah chapter 7, and I want you to see verse 7. This morning, I'm going to read this verse, but I'm not going to refer to it much. Look at Micah 7, verse 7. But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me. And of course, as you know, this is God's word, and we thank him for it. So let's pray together. Our Father, as we come before you as a congregation this morning to hear your word, we pray for the speaker and for us as hearers alike. We ask that you would come to us by your Spirit, that you would help the one to speak, that you would help all of us to hear and understand. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you'll give us the ability to apply what we hear to our lives. And we thank you that we can pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to place before you a proposition this morning. And the proposition for this morning is also exactly the same for tonight. There are many national leaders, society leaders, business leaders, church leaders, families, and individuals today that are exactly the same as they were in Micah's day. So as we look through the book of Micah, we actually see so many things there that is exactly what's happening in our world today. But in that proposition, we need to be able to say with Micah 7 verse 7, but as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me. Now, to set the stage for this proposition, I want to do a brief overview this morning, a brief survey of the book of Micah. And then I want to close tonight by looking at Micah 7 in more detail. The name Micah is an abbreviation of the name Micaiah, which means who is like Jehovah, and that is based on chapter 7, verse 18. As a prophet, he was dedicated to God, giving all the glory to God for his ministry. He acknowledged that his ministry was driven by the power of God. He had the same experience as Jesus saying to the apostles in Acts 1 verse 8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. If you look at verse 8 of chapter 3, it says there, but as for me, I am filled with power with the Spirit of the Lord. He was a countryman, according to chapter 1 verse 1. He came from the city of Moresheth Gath, which was about 24 miles southwest of the city of Jerusalem. His ministry spread over the same years or similar years or some of the years of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, who were kings at that time. His ministry started about 732 BC and continued long after 715 BC. That means he was a contemporary of prophets like Isaiah and Hosea, although their ministry started long before his. His ministry started about 10 years before the Assyrians invaded the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, and eventually they were conquered and taken into captivity, never to return. His ministry, although based in the south, the southern kingdom, Judah, His ministry was focused on both the northern and the southern kingdom. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, the vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. One of Micah's prophecies was fulfilled 130 years later, and that was the invasion of the Babylonians, resulting in the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem, followed by the Babylonian exile. I suppose one could divide the book into three sections. The first two chapters, one would say, is judgment threatened against Israel and Judah. Chapter 3, 4, and 5, you could say judgment pronounced with future events revealed. And chapter 6 and 7, punishment and mercy. Now what I'd like to do is ask you to fasten those safety belts, and we're going to speed our way through the book of Micah, and I want to guide you and show you how him and his fellow believers faced exactly what you and I face today in the era in which we live, irrespective of the country. Firstly, I want you to see the people fulfilled a cultural religion. They were fully aware that they had sinned against God, that they had been rebellious. They were aware of that. They were aware of their sin, and that their sin was of such a magnitude that God's wrath would prevail. And that's the reason, if you turn to chapter 6, verse 6, they asked the question, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? So they felt that they couldn't just approach God because of their sin. They needed to come with something in their hands. They needed to offer something. So look at what they suggest. In verse 6b, shall I come before him with burnt offerings with calves a year old? Well, a burnt offering meant that everything was built up, the whole carcass was burnt up, meaning that there was no meat left for anyone to eat. The calves would be a year old, it would be the best of the herd, it would be that which would yield the most money in the marketplace. So when you look at burning the whole animal, and when you look at giving the calf of a year old, what a sacrifice. They be going without food, they'll be forfeiting great profits. But if that's not good enough, they would go a step further. Look at verse 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Now we know that Solomon and other kings offered thousands of rams in sacrifice, and we know that oil was used in Levitical worship, but nowhere did God prescribe that that was a law for them in sacrifice. But think of the cost. Surely that would appease God. Surely God would be pleased with my offerings. But if all that is insufficient to appease God, maybe I should offer the most valuable thing I have. Look at 7b. Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? I've sinned. Let me bring my child. Let me offer my child. Let me sacrifice my child. Let me give my child so my child can pay for my sin. You see, they wanted to bring their offspring, those who would be the future leaders of the nation. You know what that means? That means they wanted to practice exactly what the worshippers of Molech, the pagan god, did, where his worshippers, and he wasn't a real god, his worshippers would come with their children and allow them to roll down their arms into the fiery furnace and be burnt to death. They were thinking, well, if we use this pagan practice, maybe we could appease God. You see, their spiritual problems were so deep, they drifted into such sin that they thought these costly sacrifices would appease the wrath of God. And isn't it similar to the day and age in which you and I live, when so many want to come and bring God token sacrifices, offer cultural Christianity as an act of worship, make it seem as though my sacrifices are so costly that it actually hurts me. How many people punish their bodies? How many people try to buy God off with money? How many people do community work because of the things they feel they've done wrong? How many people sit in churches around the world reciting prayers over and over, reciting statements of faith repetitively but meaninglessly? And then don't forget about abortion for sexual sin. I mean, that's child sacrifice, isn't it? Anything. But what God really wants of them. You see, my friends, we need to start here this morning. And the reason we need to start here this morning is because this is where all problems in a nation, in a society, in a church, in a community, in a marriage, in a home, in an individual starts. It starts there. It's not doing things God's way. It's not doing what God wants and then trying to buy God off in some way or the other. And then quickly we move on to the second issue in chapter 2. The rich sought to become far richer through fraudulent means. Look at chapter 2 verse 1. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light, they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes. They rob them of their inheritance. Verse 9, you drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever. So you get the picture here of a rich businessman lying on his bed at night, and he's planning and scheming, and he's not sleeping. He's scheming and planning some fraudulent way to obtain wealth by stealing it from the poor. Remember, these are covenant people, beloved. They knew the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. They knew it well. Yet greed drove them to do violent things, to take homes violently, to take property, land violently. Homes that were the inheritance of the people, an inheritance that was an ordinance by God. Remember, all the land belonged to God. And God allocated it to the tribes, and then the tribes subdivided the land so that everyone in the nation would have land so that they could erect a home for themselves. The land, the building, would pass down as an inheritance. And there were these violent businessmen stealing from the rightful owners. It happens all over the world. Comes in various shapes and sizes. There's generous offers for property. There's deceitful legal maneuvers. There's forcing poor, unsuspecting people into servitude just to take their property. Thirdly, I want you to see the spiritual leaders were corrupt. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. This is what the Lord says. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, they proclaim peace if they have something to eat, but prepare to wage war against anyone who refuses to feed them. As I was preparing the message, I had to ask myself a question. Why is the church at large in such a mess today? Why is Christianity more cultural than real? Why is Christianity more ritual than real? Is it not the same reason as in Micah's day? The prophets led God's people astray by proclaiming untruths. They declared peace, peace, God's word says, when there was no peace with God. Isn't that true today? Preaching health, wealth, and prosperity gospels. Preaching come expecting a miracle. Preaching, let's go beyond the Bible. We have a direct revelation from God for you. Or perhaps it's just keeping a holy club together. Or the status quo. And the reason, like Micah's day, the people are not fed biblically, and are therefore not spiritual, and they stray, just like in Jesus' day, just like in our day, when Jesus looked down from the mount upon the people, confused, harassed, like sheep going astray. Spiritual hunger. Look at chapter 3:11. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they look for the Lord's support and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. See, ministry was done for all the wrong reasons. If people could afford to pay a judge a bribe, give him enough money, it will secure a favorable court decision. The priests were not interested in justice and righteousness. They were only interested in those they could serve for money. Those who would pay for their services. Think of the many preachers today on platforms and on television. They only perform if money flows. Can I be nasty? Say yes. Think of the tele-evangelist Credo Dollar. His estimated net worth is $30 million. What about Benny Hinn? Estimated net worth $60 million. What about Joel Osteen? Estimated net worth $100 million. Or Kenneth Copeland? Estimated net worth $300 million. In the guise of serving the kingdom of God. In Micah's day, the prophets told people their fortune for money. Isn't that the same today, with preachers coming saying, I've got a word from God for you. Of course, it's extra biblical revelation. I've got a word from God for you. God told me to tell you, and then they spin some far-fetched story that is believed. Today we have the Bible. Your people are rather wanting to hear fanciful stories. But then Eve did the same. The fourth thing I want you to notice here is that the national leaders perverted justice. Again in verse 9 of chapter 3. Hear this, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right. Now what is God referring to? Well, the first few verses of chapter 3 reads like this. Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, should you not embrace justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear skin from my people and flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot. Look at verse 2. This is the leaders. You hate good and love evil. You see, good was bad, and bad was good. And that resulted in verses 2 and 3, total exploitation of the people. Exploitation of the people. Crippling, humiliating, disgusting exploitation by the national leaders. As you know, I cannot speak for this country because I'm an African, but I can speak for Africa. And the truth of these verses are happening in Africa and the country I come from. Of course, the leaders are well established with their farms, with their mines, platinum mines, with their big businesses. Small businesses are throttled. Farmers are forced off their lands. Cabinet ministers give huge inflated tenders for multi-million dollar bribes, resulting in parastate organizations not functioning, people losing their jobs, people going hungry. And because they go hungry, they resort to crime. In South Africa, it's called state capture, where government officials looted allocated budgets for their own pockets and for the pockets of their cronies. And the result? The failure of parastatal organizations, load shedding, no electricity, 2 to 10 hours a day, economy fails, no roads or no repairing of roads, infrastructure falling apart, hospitals unable to do their work, a dysfunctional police service, a once envied defense force now in tatters, unemployment and starvation at epidemic levels. Why? Micah 3:1-3. Just like in Micah's day, exploitation, people are ruined, devastated, depressed, suicidal, and they become criminals for survival. Fifth thing I want you to see here in Micah is people resorted to pagan religions to meet their spiritual needs. Now, you know and I know that God created man to worship him. Man shall worship, whether it's the true God or some idol god. Turn to chapter 5, verse 12. I will destroy your witchcraft, and you will no longer cast spells. I will destroy your idols and your sacred stones from among you. You will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will uproot from among you your Asherah poles when I demolish your cities. See, God had already spoken about these things many years back. He spoke against sacrificing sons and daughters in the fire, against practicing divination and sorcery, interpreting omens, engaging in witchcraft, casting spells, using a medium or a spiritist, or consulting the dead. Yet people resorted to this because their religion was dead. Dead because their priests and their prophets were spiritually dead. These things don't just happen in Africa and the deepest parts of South America and amongst the Chinese, Filipinos, Japanese and Taiwanese people. These things are happening right here in the first world countries of our world. We have people practicing divination and sorcery, interpreting omens and engaging in witchcraft, casting spells, using a medium or a spiritist, consulting the dead. And we call them witches or witch hunters. Or we call them clairvoyants, mystic ancient lodges, Christianity mixed with traditional religion, and the list goes on and on. Why? Hosea 4:6 says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And the lack of knowledge was that the priests and the prophets had forsaken the word of God, and the people were not receiving the word of God. Today, spiritual leaders reject the Bible. Instead of the preacher saying, listen to the word of God, the preacher says, listen for the word of God. Maybe it will be the word of God, maybe, maybe not. Today, so many are resorting to holding clubs together in the shape of a church. They have motivational sessions, entertainment experiences. And here we see in Micah, God rejects the spiritual leaders. And then the people are affected, and not just the people, but the children to the third and fourth generation could well suffer the wrath of God. The sixth thing I want you to see here is traders use underhanded business practices. Look at chapter 6, verse 10 and 11. Am I still to forget your ill-gotten treasures, your wicked house, and the short ephah which is accursed? Shall I acquit someone with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? I grew up in Cape Town, South Africa, and we had these corner shops, I suppose you call it a mom and pop shop here, and you go and buy a pound of sugar, and rest assured, the Chinaman is going to hold his thumb there to make sure that it balances, but he shortchanges you with your sugar. That's what was happening there. It's called theft. May I ask you two questions, or three? or maybe more. Do you ever check your banking, savings, and investment account statements? Do you ever check your water, electricity, and gas bills against the readings? Do you ever check your till slip when you buy goods? A couple of weeks ago, I went to a store and I bought 4 items. And I looked up and I saw on the screen there were 5 items. And I said to the gentleman, I only bought 4 things. And he got angry with me. And I took the packet that he had put it in, the plastic bag, and I took 1, 2, 3, 4, and I said, look at the screen, you got 5 there. He was really angry with me, as if it was my fault. Micah, same story. The last thing. Number 7, dysfunctional neighbor and family relationships. Chapter 7, look at verse 5. Do not trust a neighbor. Put no confidence in a friend, even when the woman who lies in your embrace. Guard your words of your lips. For a son dishonors his father. A daughter rises up against her mother. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies and the members of his own household. And of course, that would resonate with words that Jesus spoke. How can a society survive? How can a family survive without trust? Where there's no trust, there's no love. The fabric of society depends on trust, on love. I want to go even further and say that the fabric of society will find its strength in true biblical Christianity. Without it, families and societies fail and fall apart. Now, beloved, I've still got an hour and a half left, but that's a very brief overview. And I'll rush through it, a very brief overview of Micah and the believers of his time, what they were going through. But each one of you and I, we are able to identify what happened in Micah's day is happening in our day, in all countries, where it applies to political leaders, society leaders, business leaders, church leaders, pagan religions, as well as dysfunctional families, whether it's amongst our friends or perhaps even in our own family. It's happening. So let me apply the message quickly in the next hour. I'm sorry, I might go into injury time, forgive me. There are a few prophetic matters to consider by way of application. You'll notice if you turn to chapter 5, verse 2, you'll find the birthplace of God's Messiah. There it says, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small amongst the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be the ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. So as you know, Bethlehem, Ephrathah is actually Bethlehem, and Jesus came from Bethlehem. The one who shall be a ruler, the text says, out of you will come one for me who will rule over Israel. Look how it goes on, speaking about this ruler. It's not just any ruler. He shall be the one whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Speaking about the Messianic king. Speaking about the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. See, this is the fulfillment of God's covenantal promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to King David, all fulfilled in Jesus. Look at Matthew chapter 2. Secondly, I want you to see Messiah's glorious kingdom in chapter 4. Look at verse 1. And when you look at verse 1, you must see the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. And you need to see that as progressive. You see, Micah and Isaiah prophesied the Babylonian exile, but only Micah prophesied the return of the people. And the Lord's temple will be established. But the Lord's temple will be established in 3 ways. And these 3 ways are progressive. First of all, there would be the return of the exiles and the rebuilding of the temple. That was one. Two was the advent of Messiah and his ministry and his suffering and death and resurrection and his return to glory, ascension. Remember last Thursday we celebrated Ascension Day. That's second. And then the third is Messiah's return. The second coming of the Lord Jesus. The coming to judge and establish the new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness. And between the ascension and the second coming of Jesus, many spiritual awakenings will happen. And many will come into Messiah's kingdom. And they will come in through repentance and faith, having received the new birth. And as you know, the new birth is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the meritorious works of Jesus Christ alone. So that's the platform. And tonight we're going to look at chapter 7. But until then, there needs to be a personal application for you and me. You see, if the leaders of our country fail us, and if society leaders fail us, and if business leaders fail us, and if the clergy in our churches fail us, and if our families fail us, what is the root cause of all of this? Surely it must be our relationship with God. So let me ask you, and there are many answers to this question, but I want to guide you. Let me ask you, what is true worship? What does God expect of you and me? Look at chapter 6, verse 8. It says there, He has shown you, O man, what is good. Well, He's given us the Bible. And the Bible is good. And it's filled with good instructions from a good God to make God's people good. Now, if God has shown us what is good, what does God require of His people? Remember, we are to become Christ-like, to become like Jesus. Firstly, what does God require of His people to act justly, the text says? God is a God of justice. God upholds His law. He upholds His will. And He wants His people to do the same. We must not model against the politicians and the leaders in society and those leaders in business and family leaders who are unjust and abusive and ungracious and unloving and hateful. To the people of God, right is right, not wrong. Sin is sin, not good. Truth is truth, not a lie. So I ask myself, beloved, I ask you, do I act justly the way God does? Secondly, what does God require of His people? To love mercy. God loves to be merciful. Just think of how merciful He was to you. I know how merciful He was to me. If you knew me, before I was a believer, 45, 6 years ago, you would never, ever have allowed me in this pulpit. God was merciful to me. He pulled me out of that dunghill. He was merciful. I did not deserve it, but He was merciful to me. When you look at people around you, when you look at those in your home, in your family, are you merciful? Do you practice mercy one with another? Thirdly and lastly, what does God require of His people? To walk humbly with your God. See, only those who act justly and love mercy are able to walk humbly with their God. Because this is where truth comes in. Beloved, what is your walk with God like? Are you pursuing that healthy relationship with God? Healthy in the word, healthy in prayer, healthy in obedience, healthy in service. Is your every day an act of worship to God, a loving act, a willing act of worship to God? If it's not, is it possible that your Christianity is cultural, not genuine? Perhaps you need to evaluate your Christianity then. I had a lady in my congregation in Pretoria, South Africa. Recently she fell, a little bit worse than Don, your fall. And she cut her face open, hospital stitched up, came out of hospital, never recovered. Her funeral was last week on Wednesday. Today she's with Jesus in glory. When you die, will you be with Jesus in glory? Come, let's pray together. Gracious, glorious God, Father of all the faithful in Jesus, help us to truly dress ourselves with your word, so that by your Spirit we may mature spiritually and await heaven with eagerness in our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to turn to hymn number 709, and we're going to stand and sing. Let's sing the first and the last verse. I hate doing that. I hate cutting a verse out because I know the author of the hymn would cut me out. Let's stand and sing, "Now I Belong to Jesus," verse 1 and 3.